When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them to another, and to assume among the powers of earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's gods entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those were the words that were announced all across the colonies 232 years ago. A declaration of separation from tyranny, a declaration of freedom from oppressive rule. And it's out of the freedom that was announced that day and that has been secured over just over two centuries that I want to talk to you about a freedom that was declared 2,000 years ago. This is our nation's Declaration of Independence, but there's a book in the Bible that's been called the Charter or the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. You've heard from it twice already this morning. It too speaks about freedom, similar and yet higher. This declaration says that it was about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But this morning I want to talk to you about life, liberty, and the pursuit of holiness. And it's found in Galatians chapter 5. We don't have time this morning to read through all of that particular text, but the text of Galatians 5 reads similar to our own Declaration of Independence in that there are parts of that particular chapter where the Apostle Paul writes in sweeping theological language that is good for all time. And then just as the middle of our declaration, which probably very few of us have ever read all the way through, the middle of our declaration is a listing of all of the complaints with England. That's where you find the language of taxation and representation. It's a rather lengthy list. And so in the text of Galatians chapter 5, you have Paul making sweeping statements and then dealing specifically with the issue at hand with the Galatians. So this morning we're going to look at some of those verses that are the more sweeping in nature. Verses 1, 13 through 14, 16 through 18, and 24 and 25. So I want us to read those together, and we're going to read them in that order. They'll be on the screen for you. Let's look at what Paul wrote. He said, "It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to this yoke of slavery." Then in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Verses 24 and 25. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." The Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatians, and they're new Christians. They've just been experiencing this freedom, this liberty in Christ, but there is now a struggle going on about how this liberty works, what it is exactly, what can you do with this liberty, what kind of life do we have in Christ's freedom, and what do we do with it? How do we live our lives in light of this new liberty that we have, this new life that we have? So Paul begins to write about life and liberty and the pursuit of holiness. And this is what he has to say about life and liberty and the pursuit of holiness. First of all, he tells the Galatians to stand firm in liberty. Stand firm in liberty. He tells them, I want you to remain free of the legal code. They had been under the weight, many of the Jews, of the yoke of the legal code. And the specifics of the verses that we skipped in between verses 2 and verse 11 and 12 talk about the issue of circumcision. There were Gentiles who were there, had never been circumcised under the Mosaic code, and they were being pressured that even though you've accepted Christ and he's giving you life and liberty, there's still something else you need to do. Christ's grace and his salvation is just not quite enough. There's more that needs to be done. You need to submit to some of these rituals and these ceremonies of the legal code. And the Apostle Paul says, no, you're to stand firm in your liberty. You have been set free from the rituals and the ceremonies that had once weighted you down. Their purpose was never to bring you salvation. The law couldn't bring you life. It certainly can't bring you liberty. Now, what's interesting about this term freedom here that's used in the text that is translated liberty and freedom is that it's not quite the same freedom that was spoken about in the Declaration of Independence. It's a little bit of a different word. The word here is really a particular type of freedom. It doesn't mean that I'm outside of the legal code and now I'm scooting out and I can just do whatever it is I want. No, it's a particular type of freedom. It's a freedom in Christ. It's a freedom of the gospel. It's a freedom that was spoken about in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul is talking about the difference between being a slave in the household and being a son. He says, ultimately, the slave has to leave, but the son will take over the house. It's the difference between being the son of a slave woman versus the son of the free woman. It's the difference in being a servant and being an heir. And just as there are liberties that you have in Christ, there are also responsibilities. This is not freedom to sin. The Declaration of Independence gives you and I an earthly right, an earthly freedom to sin if we so choose. That's what the Declaration allows us to do. Not this freedom, not this liberty. This liberty gives us freedom from sin. Because Christ was wise enough to know that the most foolish thing you can do is to take your liberty and run right back into sin with it. That's how we often see our own temporal liberty used. We're free, and then we run towards the slavery of sin. The Apostle Paul says, don't do that. Remain firm in liberty. Don't let anyone push you back under the law. You don't have to go. Now it's time for you to bow up in Christ and say, I will not retreat back into the sin of the law. I'll not be told that there are things I have to do ceremonially and ritually in order to fully experience the grace of Jesus Christ. It is for freedom, this specific freedom, that Christ has set us free. Now, in this verse, and verse 13, and verse 25, that Paul uses a technique that he likes, and in fancy terms, it's a theological indicative and an ethical imperative. And what that means is that Paul makes a theological statement. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And out of that statement, he gives an ethical command. Because Christ has set us free for freedom, don't you dare go back under the law. Christ sacrificed himself for you to enter into his freedom. Don't you dare dishonor him by going back into the law and adding something to his salvation. Don't slap that sacrifice in the face. We have to stand firm in our liberty and remain free of the legal code. But Paul says something else in verses 13 and 14. He says we need to properly exercise our liberty. Don't go back into the law, but there's some way that you have to properly exercise that liberty, and that's done by being remaining submitted to the moral code. You see, there were a lot of rituals in the Mosaic code, but the purpose of the code is still righteous, and there are moral imperatives in it. So the goal here is that you're free from all of the weight and the ceremony, but the meaning of the code is still applicable to you. And he says you should not use your freedom as an opportunity to violate the ethical imperatives in the code. Don't let your freedom be an opportunity for you to sin. Now, the word opportunity there is a great word. It literally means a base of operations. It's used by the military. He says, don't let the freedom that Christ has given you operate as a base of operations to launch out into sin. You don't have all of these restrictions that the code has given you anymore. But those restrictions were there to tell you about the moral code. You're not bound by the legal ritual, ceremonial code anymore, but you are bound by the ethical code. Don't let the sins of the flesh set up a base of operations inside of the freedom that Christ has given you to push you out. It's also a word that means that you gather resources there. It's a place where you get rest and recuperation. It's a place where the supplies that you need to carry out your mission are delivered. He said, do not allow that type of a base of operations to take place inside of the freedom of Jesus Christ. That's not why he gave you freedom either. He didn't give you freedom so you could retreat back into the law, but he didn't give you freedom so that you could run out and satisfy the sins of the flesh. Well, what is the command? Because again, where it's verse 13. He's given us the imperative. He's told us what the theology is. We were called to freedom, brothers. But don't let your freedom take you out into sin. Instead, through love, serve one another. That word serve is literally the word slave, servant. How does that work? He just told me I was free. Now he tells me I'm a servant. He told me I had liberty. Now he tells me that I'm a slave. The key here is that the law squelches us down with its ceremonial rituals. Liberty allows us to do things and to not do things. And it is out of liberty that we choose to serve. And it is the word servant. There's an incredible paradox in Scripture about being free as an heir to the throne of God and yet being a servant. And that paradox weaves its way through. It shows up in texts that say, the first shall be last. All through Scripture, Jesus is saying, if you want to be first, be last. If you want to be the head, be the servant. And it is here that Paul drives that home and says, if you want to properly exercise your liberty to do whatever you want, exercise it as a servant. Don't use it to fulfill the sins of the flesh. Well, there's a third thing that Paul tells us about. And that is that the pursuit of holiness protects our liberty. The pursuit of holiness actually acts as a protection for our liberty. That's in verses 16, 17, and 18. It's pretty straightforward. He says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Then in verse 18, he says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So those are the two points. They're right there. They protect from the sins of the flesh, and they protect from the slavery of the law. Now think about what Paul is saying. He's saying walk by the Spirit. Have you ever had someone say to you, don't think about this? And how many of you have been able to comply with that? I just don't want you to. It's right up there with don't look down. Do you know that psychologically it's virtually impossible for us not to think about something that we've been told not to think about? Because in order to think about the things that we're told not to think about, we need a frame of reference to know what it is that we're not supposed to be thinking about. So the frame of reference is the thing we're not supposed to be thinking about, so we keep it right in the middle of our head so we know what not to think about. And we think about it. It can't be done. Better to say, go think about this. Well, that I can do and I can forget about. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, I want you to concentrate on making sure that you walk this line and never sin. He doesn't tell you, I want you to keep a lookout, and every time there might be some ceremonial law, I want you to shy away from it. No, he says, if you'll walk in the Spirit, if that will be your focus, if the pursuit of holiness is your focus, you're not going to have any trouble with the law, and you're not going to have any trouble with the flesh. Back in the days before we threw everything away, I can remember jars being kept and used for storage. Maybe it was a mayonnaise jar. Oftentimes it'd be mason jars and things would be canned, canning in a jar. I'm still working on that one. That you would take and when you were done, you would clean them and you would use them again and you would suds them up. Now, how many of you can ever remember seeing a parent or you doing it with suds in that jar, reaching in with your hand and scraping out the suds? Well, that was stupid. You don't do that. It was a waste of time. What did you do? You quit worrying about getting the suds out, and instead you would take it, flip on the tap, stick it underneath the water, and you filled it up with water. And when you filled the jar up with water, all the suds were gone. Paul's saying the same thing. Paul says, quit worrying about these nitpicky things of the law. Quit worrying about the sins of the flesh. Instead, fill your life up with God's Spirit. You won't have any problem. Sin will find a way out of your life. The trappings of the law will run for cover. Walk in the Spirit. If you pursue holiness as your mindset, you're not going to have any other troubles. And in fact, it protects your liberty. You want to jeopardize your liberty, then move away from holiness. People say, well, I've got liberty. I've got liberty not to be holy. When it comes to Christ's freedom, if you don't pursue holiness, you put your liberty at jeopardy. If you don't pursue serving one another in love, you put it in jeopardy. Well, the fourth thing that Paul tells us about life and liberty and the pursuit of holiness is that the grantor of our liberty is the example of pursuing holiness. The grantor of our liberty is the example of pursuing holiness. The first verse says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." It is Christ who secured liberty for you and I. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us how it is that he did it. How does God secure liberty for you and I? You know, if you search that text, you'll find that it says that he did not find being equal with God robbery because he was God and is God. But he came in the form of a man. Yes, he came in the form of a servant. The same exact word that Paul uses here. So in the securing of our liberty, God the Son, the grantor of our liberty, became a servant. That's the first step he made in providing liberty for you and I. And that's the example that we're to follow. We're to be servants. There's a second thing that Christ did, and that was that his life was about serving others through love. He did exactly what he said in this text. The Apostle Paul says, serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how Jesus lived. He lived a life while he was here on earth that pursued holiness to the point that his father said, this is my son. This is whom I am well pleased. That's how you and I are supposed to be. Christ is giving us the example. We have this liberty, and the immediate securing of that liberty ought to cause you and I to become a servant for others. And then we ought to live a life all the way through that is holiness. And then finally, Christ's once-for-all crucifixion allows us to do what is in verse 24. We crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. What is it that Christ did? How is he an example of how to pursue holiness? Number one, he became a servant. Number two, he lived a life that was holy. And number three, he took the sins of the world in order to secure liberty for you and I, and he nailed them to a cross. I like what one commentator said. Death on the crucifixion was meant to come slow. And boy, isn't that how the Christian life feels as we have to daily crucify our flesh. It is so slow to die. But we have to keep crucifying it daily to the cross. You and I have been given a great liberty in Christ, and we must never retreat back into the law. We must never run out in order to commit sins of the flesh. We must pursue holiness in order to protect that liberty, and it is Jesus Christ himself, the grantor of our liberty, that gives us the perfect example of pursuing holiness. There's a fifth and last thing that the Apostle Paul tells us. He tells us that the source of our life is the power to pursue holiness. The source of that life, what kind of life? Oh, I'm not talking about the natural life that's given to us by the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence says it's wrong for some government authority to take life. But I tell you what, cancer plays no mind to the federal government. Heart disease doesn't care what the state authorities have to say. The day will come when you and I will die. Declaration or no declaration. The life that we're talking about here is the life that is given by God's Spirit, which is a seal, a down payment upon us for eternal life. It's a life that laughs and mocks at death, that calls out to death and says, "Oh, death, where is your sting? I don't fear you. I don't fear that which can tear down the temporal. I fear the one who has control over my immortal soul." And that is life that we have. What about this liberty? Liberty that is protected by a government can be taken away by a government. But liberty that is handed by Christ is a little bit different. You see, our political liberty is not the same as our Christian liberty. And we ought never to get them confused like they did in John chapter 8. If there's ever a verse that's misquoted, that's used so pathetic by people who want to show off their biblical intelligence, it's this one. "You shall know the truth, and what? The truth shall make you free." What a lame brain lift out of John 8. That's not what Jesus said. Oh, it's a part of what he said. He said, "If you obey my commandments, then you will be my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There's a little bit of a precursor before you just get to know the truth. Well, the truth might make you free in a temporal sense, but when it comes to Christian liberty, you have to know the commandments of God. You have to be his disciple. You take upon the freedom that Christ gives. And then, Jesus said, the Son will set you free. And if the Son has set you free, then you're free indeed. And the leader said, "We are slave to no one because we are sons of Abraham." Can't you hear that today? We're slaves of no one. We're the United States of America. We're slaves of no one. We're the last superpower left. Nobody tells us what to do. But Jesus says, "I tell you what, unless the Son has set you free, you're not free. You're a slave to sin. You've used your temporal freedom as an excuse to sin, and it has put you in bondage, and you're too dumb to even know it. But if the Son of God has set you free, then you are free indeed." That's the type of freedom that we're talking about, and it is the Spirit of God that gives us that life, that gives us the power to pursue holiness. He's the source and sustaining power of our life. That's the down payment that God gave us. It's his own Spirit. But I want you to see one last thing out of this text, and that is that the Spirit provides discipline to pursue holiness. The word there for walk has a particular type of definition to it. It is, quote, "to proceed in a row as the march of a soldier." It's to go in order. It's to find your place and participate. It's not to go off and just do your own thing. It's discipline. It's hard work. You say, "Well, I like the pursuit of happiness." Good. I do too. But don't ever sacrifice the pursuit of holiness for the pursuit of happiness. Happiness comes and go. The pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of joy. And joy never has to take a back seat to terrible circumstances. Happiness, all I got to do is have the wrong ball team lose, and I can wreck half of your happiness in this place. That's how pathetic happiness is. Holiness brings about a joy that allows people to look death right in the face and say, "Hey, death, where's your sting? I don't fear you." That power that the Spirit gives us also provides us the discipline to pursue holiness. In essence, just as a soldier uses his or her liberty to become a servant and serve others on this land or on foreign land, that's how we're called to be. These men and women who sacrifice their lives and their families' lives in order to serve and protect life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that's the same type of discipline that they have. That's what we should have. That kind of discipline that causes us to march together in a row, to function together as a unit, to bring discipline to every part of our life. So I want us today to take two challenges. Number one is a challenge for those soldiers who are out defending life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I have in my hand a small Bible that would fit in footlockers and be easy for a soldier to carry. So today, when we take up the offering, everything that goes in loose plate, everything that you want to put in an envelope and give, for $5 we can purchase one of these, and if we purchase enough, I can drop the cost to $375 for you today. I issue a challenge to us to let's put this book, the Charter of Christian Liberty, the Magna Carta of Christ's freedom, into the hands of men and women who are defending our lives, our liberties, and our pursuit of happiness. Let's give those who don't yet know him the opportunity to have eternal life, Christian freedom, and the pursuit of holiness. We'll do it during the offering. I will remind you, I'd like to buy this $500, $1,000, $1,500. Let's fill up companies. Let's put them in their hands. They deserve it. And if you really want to honor them, then let's use the greatest platform of temporal freedom that the world has ever seen to be the launching pad for eternal freedom. I want to read you the words of a general to his soldiers. He said this: "The war will be won by disciplined fighting soldiers, not by devices or material things. The history of warfare shows this. What is going on abroad confirms it. The intelligence, loyalty, and individual skill of our men are valuable assets, but they are assets which cannot be effectively used in battle unless they are welded into a harmonious and dependable whole through the solid, unifying influence of discipline. And this discipline, to be solid and substantial, must be hard as steel. It must produce an obedience so prompt and unquestioned that the act is performed subconsciously. Its quality should be such that the physical response to a command is correct in all details. Every battle in the history of warfare had its mistakes, errors, and neglects which affected the results, and these in most instances were due to a failure in discipline. Every soldier in the division should understand the importance of discipline. His life will largely hang upon it. The lives of his comrades and the value of his regiment will be dependent upon it. Without it, the tactical division cannot be regarded as an effective fighting machine. It cannot be created in a week or in a month, or even a year. Its standard can always be improved. Every officer and man should think of this and take advantage of every day to increase the power of his unit by increasing the standard of organization and individual discipline. That's how you're to pursue holiness. You won't get it in a day. You won't get it in a week. You won't get it in a month. You won't get it in a year. And you will never arrive. The standard is ever increasing. Why? Because you and I are moving towards a perfect standard. Christ has set us free. For goodness sakes, don't go back into slavery. Don't go off and satisfy the desires of the flesh and mock the great sacrifice. Pursue liberty by pursuing holiness at all costs. How do you do that? You follow the example of Jesus Christ, who became a servant, who lived a life, and sacrificed himself. Chuck Swindoll phrased it this way. He said, Jesus Christ lived the life that he lived so that he might die the death that he died. And he died the death that he died so that you and I might live the life that he lived. Where am I going to get that kind of power? The same power that gave you eternal life is the power that will drive you to pursue holiness. The final words of the Declaration of Independence say, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance upon the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. If temporal life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness was worth life, fortunes, and sacred honor, how much more should you and I give? In thanks for and in spreading eternal life, Christ's freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. The language that I read you came from General O'Ryan, who spoke it to his 27th Regiment, December 15th, 1917. World War I, perhaps one of the most famous war poems came out during that time, a poem entitled Flanders Fields. And there's a particular line where the dying men say, from failing hands we toss the torch. As they die and go into the ground, they pitch the torch, and it becomes our responsibility. You and I hold the torch of eternal freedom that was once for all entrusted to the saints. It's the same torch that was lit by Jesus Christ. He is its author, and he handed it to apostles, who handed it to fathers, who handed it down on and on and on. And this torch knows no national boundary. It doesn't care whether you're American or Chinese. It doesn't care whether you're Russian or whether you're Brazilian. It doesn't care because it has no bearing. I assure you that when I get cut, I bleed red, white, and blue. But my citizenship is not in the United States of heaven. It's where the Apostle Paul says all of our citizenships is in the book of Philippians. It's in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. Not in Birmingham, not in Alabama, not in the United States. That's where our citizenship is. So from failing hands, as they died and went into the earth, the torch is now in our hands. That's what we defend. In just a little bit of time, we're going to honor those of you who have served in the United States military. And it is an honor well deserved. You have stood and you have protected. But the call goes to each one of us that our duty is to an eternal freedom, Christian liberty, and the pursuit of holiness. Let's pray. Father, we know that part of the great blessing and liberty that you've given us is to live in this nation. So, Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you that you've allowed us to live in a nation of freedom. It gives us the opportunity to meet here. It gives us an opportunity to speak about you and pray to you. But Father, as much as we honor that, we salute the great sacrifice that your Son did. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for Christian freedom to live as a child of the King, to live as a child of the free woman, to live as a son or a daughter and not a slave. So, Father, today we rededicate ourselves to putting on the line for your freedom, our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And we pray these things in the name of one who grants our liberty, Jesus Christ. Amen.